Let's turn in our Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 today. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. Lord, help us today as we look at this text of Scripture, and I pray, Lord, that in an amazing way, you'll open our eyes, Father, for we are in need of light again and again. And I pray, Father, you will make us truly aware of more than just a story of a man whose eyes are opened and he continued his life, but to recognize the incredible statement of what is happening here as a sign of the Lord. In this sixth sign, Lord, to see the sign of more than just a miracle, sign of a whole new kingdom advancing, a whole new people of God, a whole new civilization awakening to a new context, not a one of darkness and blindness, but a context of freedom and a context of light. The true light that came into the world. And we bless you today for that light. Let your light shine upon us. Awaken us, Lord, afresh. The path of the just, the Scripture says, is a shining light that shines more and more to that passing day. May our paths be lightened, Lord, again and again. In Jesus' name, open our eyes today, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. We spent a lot of time in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John because there are 7 sections to that 6th discourse. This is now going to be the 7th discourse. It's going to begin toward the end of this chapter. But as has been John's way, he has introduced the teaching of Jesus by the works of Jesus. And you remember that in the very first portion of the 8th chapter, Jesus stood up in that time of the Feast of Tabernacles at the last day when the lights were flickering away, and he stood up not only in a place of darkness generally in the city, but he was also in one of the most remote sections down next to the chambers of the Sanhedrin. And from that place, that dark place, right where the court of the women was, he made the statement, "I'm the light of the world." And then he was attacked on 7 different fronts by his enemies, the Pharisees, and in each case he awakened us more and more and more to the light that was coming into the world. Truly, he was telling the truth. And we see all the way back in the first chapter, if you'll look back there at the prologue to this whole book, one of John's greatest intentions as he reveals Christ is to show that he was light. In verse 6 of chapter 1, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And we see this enlightenment taking place from the beginning of this book all the way through to now. We know that it's not John's intention to give us a chronological document. As a result, we see things that the other Gospels leave for the last week of Jesus' life, such as the triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem, and then the clearing of the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus, we always think of that as the first thing in the last week, but John introduces in his first moments of his text, because his goal is not to show us a chronological explanation of Jesus' life and message and ministry, but it's to give us, as he says in the 20th chapter, things that we can see and understand and know who Jesus is, and as a result, we can believe on him. And this is another illustration of the same thing. Although it's certainly building upon that, notice that the beginning of this ninth chapter doesn't start with, and right after that. We're not really sure exactly where he is when he says this, but he introduces by this phrase, as he went along, he saw a man born blind. He may have been along the way, he may have been in the city. The Pool of Siloam is not a historically defined place. There's a lot of places where you'll look it up in an encyclopedia of the Bible, and it'll give you several options as to where this might have been. And we see, but that wasn't John's concern. He is recalling something because he wants to enlighten us about who Jesus Christ is. And clearly, when it comes to light, the Scripture has a lot of things to say about light, doesn't it? Let's turn, I'm going to move around a little bit with you this morning because I want you to have a grasp of something that's even, it's a very important context for this whole pericope that we're going to look at here in John chapter 9. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue," he says. You remember this passage of Scripture where Moses was being confronted by the living God, and he arrived at a place where he saw a bush that was burning, wasn't being consumed. He went up to look at it, and as soon as he got near it, the bush spoke to him, or a voice came out of the bush and said, "Take off your shoes, this is holy ground." And he gave him a commission. And his commission was to go into Egypt and to basically call the Israelite people back to God, and he was going to deliver them or bring them back to their own land after the 400 years of captivity that they have had under Egypt. Do you remember that? And so in this conversation, he realized that he couldn't quite get out of it. Every time God would say something, he tried to say he couldn't do this and he couldn't do that and he wasn't capable of this. And here's one case where the Lord says, when you go back, speak to them. And then he says, "But Lord, I don't really can't speak very much. I'm not a very good speaker." And you know that afterwards, God had already prompted his brother Aaron, who was on his way toward him, just happened to be coming that way. And God said, "There's your brother Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece." And it's kind of amusing, really, because we see all the way throughout this narrative as it goes on that Moses does most of the talking. He doesn't, and Aaron's kind of standing there thinking, well, it's like the guy who's paid to translate, and the other guy keeps speaking in the language, and you'll get a translate. And after a while, you say, "Look, why don't you speak for yourself?" And so we see that. But here we see in this excuse, which it clearly is, Moses is making a statement about how I'm not eloquent. And say that word, eloquent. That's a pretty eloquent word, isn't it? "I'm not eloquent, Lord. Neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, this is it's not a proof text per se, but we see this introduction, this word about the powers of blindness and sightedness are from God. He's the one that gives these things. In the Old Testament, there isn't an illustration in the Old Testament of anybody who is healed of blindness. In fact, we see even in the New Testament, we see a repeated number of references to Jesus healing blind people. And if you, for example, go online, and apart from medical treatments that have taken place where something's restored or a transplant or something like that, you see illustrations of people who were cured of blindness, but that almost immediately surrounding it is this huge question of whether it really did happen or not. Whether the person was blind to start with or not really blind, I don't know. I've heard many marvelous stories from missionaries in other places. We even hear some things in this country, and time to time we hear people are cured of blindness on a supernatural basis. But it's always surrounded by a lot of questions. It's interesting how this is also surrounded by a lot of questioning, isn't it? From the very second this happens, here's a guy that's been sitting there his whole life. He's over 40 years old. He stays in the same place for 40 years. You'd think that some people would know he was blind. But they're even questioning him as to whether he was really blind or not. But in the Old Testament, we don't see illustrations of blindness being healed. We do certainly see this kind of statement that God is the one who controls blindness. Blindness. Not being able to see. Either you've lost it or you've never had it. But he opens eyes. He gives blindness or sightedness. We see the same thing in Psalms chapter 146, verse 6 through 8. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Why are we spending time rehearsing these things? They seem self-evident that God is the one who gives sight to the blind. Notice it's not just generally sight to the person who needs to be sighted. Sightedness is something we all have, and we very quickly take it for granted, don't we? I don't know about you, but there's kind of time I will just stop and say, Lord, thank you that I can see my hands, that I can see with my eyes. Because there are those who were born without sight or have lost their sight and long for sight. And as a result, they adapt to a world without being able to see. I mean, just close your eyes for a few minutes and then enforce it on yourself and say, don't open your eyes when you start wanting to open your eyes. How long does that take? I mean, if you close your eyes, come on, give me a little time here. You close your eyes, almost immediately you start longing to open your eyes, don't you? Imagine a world in which you are forced into a position where even if you open your eyes, you're not going to see anything. I think the most amazing story of blindness is in the story of my life by Helen Keller, where she speaks about the blindness that she had. And she does gives an amazing picture of the world without sight. In her case, without sight, without hearing, without speech, she was in a closet. She was closed off to herself with nothing around her. And the losing of these senses, particularly sightedness, brings a sense of real loneliness and internal despair. And it's very interesting that the references that we see to the coming of the one who was the light, we believe that John is exposing to us the one who has come to bring light. Right? Jesus. And Jesus is in this messianic position. And we think of the Messiah coming. And what's one of the things the Messiah is going to bring? He's going to bring light. And he's going to bring sightedness. In the text of Scripture is the sign of the coming of the Messiah, such as Isaiah chapter 19, verse 17 through 21. Turn there with me. I'll wait for 10 seconds, 5 seconds, 2 seconds. Isaiah 19, verse 17 through 21. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish and mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a sword make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. See, several things there. There's this idea of the time is coming when someone is going to come who is going to bring about an escape for prisoners. He's going to bring about enlightenment for those who are blind. And then it even says he's going to open the eyes of blind people. And he's going to preach justice. There's going to be justice in the earth. Who's that sound like? What is the cry of Israel throughout its whole history? Lord, send a Messiah so we have justice with those people who are overlords to us, who are the oppressors to us, the Satans in our life. And this is the passage in Isaiah where we start seeing that kind of reference. More profoundly still is Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lamp leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. The lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. These texts create a longing in people for the Messiah to come. Can you imagine hearing these some 600 or 700 years before the Christ and putting your hope in this if you were a blind person? Jesus made the statement that there are many people, holy people and prophets, who long to see what you see. He said this to his disciples, but they couldn't see it. Imagine being in a moment when they started seeing these kinds of things. Let's look at one more passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 through 7. More profound, as Isaiah is revealing the very specific messianic statements about Christ. We know he's called the servant, he's called the prophet, he's called the one, always referring to the time frame when the servant, the prophet, the one would come and he would invoke the new covenant. The new covenant relationship with God's people Israel. And there would be signs that he would bring with him. That he'd perform certain miraculous signs. And these signs would be evidence to the hearers that this was the time frame when the Messiah was going to come. Do you hear the difference in what I'm saying? This time frame when the Messiah would come. And how would they know that the time frame was here? Not just because someone said, "I'm the Messiah." That happened a lot, even during the time of Jesus and before the time of Jesus, and then even after the time of Jesus, there were many people that came and said, "I'm the Messiah." But they didn't have the evidences of their messianic power. Their kingdom was only within their own mind and only within their own personal influence. Isaiah made the statement, "Here is my servant whom I behold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." You see the repetition of that justice, that time when he's going to throw off injustice, particularly the injustice to the nation of Israel. As I said, during their history, they were people who were under oppression over and over again. Every time there was a world leader, they oppressed and took over Israel. All the way through this time frame when Rome was now the oppressor. Rome was now the one that oppresses. What that word is a definition for the word in Greek for Satan. Satan. The oppressor. He said, He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. That is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." These are scriptures that the people quoted again. And, you know, the time of great stress. You know how this is. When things are going really well and you kind of think that, you know, you're doing really well and you don't feel a lot of stress against you, you tend to kind of drift into, well, since everything's going so well, why don't we just, you know, do a little borderline sinning for a while? You know, we'll just kind of, you know, have our leisure, basically. But, you know, when the wrath comes, when you feel this presence of everything's kind of turning into garbage around us in our own life, it is amazing how fast we turn to the Lord. Lord, help me. Lord, this is my fervent prayer, Lord. Forgive me for all my sins, every single one of my sins. Now, Lord, I need some help. Try to get it to kind of square things away real quick so we can then call upon the Lord to help us. What brought God's people Israel back to Him? His greatness, His bounty, His blessings? No, they had that all the time. What brought that? When I say back, it indicates that they had gone someplace, right? And we see time after time after time, God would show the prosperity of His grace to His people, and next thing you know, they'd be, you know, off building, you know, topping mountains and building the Asherah poles and worshiping and killing their kids and all kinds of stuff, just doing all kinds of terrible things that were like the sins of those around them. And then He would send turbulence against them. They'd have distress, and they turn back to Him. And then there for a while, they'd get all straight, maybe through a prophet, for example. They sent a covenant enforcer, and they'd come back to the laws of Moses, and for a while, they'd do pretty good. Isn't it kind of interesting that the people of Israel never celebrated in a 50-year period of complete obedience to God? In all their history, they never got to the year of Jubilee. They as soon as He'd bless them, they start thinking they're privileged to be blessed, and next thing you know, they're off, tangled up with some kind of a sinful relationship with people or amongst themselves, and they were not able to sustain the covenant relationship God had with them. And again and again, He chose mercy. Again and again, He called them back. And most profoundly, when He'd send difficulty, they'd find themselves in difficulty, they would turn to the Lord. What's Moses responding to? He's responding to the people of Israel in Egypt who are crying out to God. It took them 400 years to get there. But they're crying out to God because they have to work so hard. And they're slaves. And then when Moses arrived, the Pharaoh rewarding the people for even thinking about believing in God, he took away their straw. You ever had your straw taken away? You know, the things you build or your bricks, you need some, just the minor things you didn't think you were going to miss. Next thing you don't have that. And so what do? You say, oh, thank the Lord, He's our provider. Praise the Lord forever and ever. God, You're so good and gracious. I'm just going to rely on You, who You are, Lord. And just, is that what we do? We go, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. And this time it's really trouble. And we forget, I am the sovereign one. I love You. I provide for every need. I provide for everything in your life. We forget all that and we go right straight to the, oh, help me. And finally it brings us to a place of calling out to Him. This is precisely the thing it did to the nation of Israel. And over again, these scriptures repeated to them that there's going to be a day. And typically they'd start believing this and hoping for this and praying for this. In a time of great trouble, they'd start thinking, oh God, send the Messiah. This time frame when Jesus comes is a time frame of great turmoil. I mean, Rome is moving toward its most wrathful position toward everybody. You know? It's been the year of the Pax Romana, the 40 years of peace. Under Augustine's great, the first great emperor of Rome. And he's changed everything. It's just an economically high time, and it's beautiful. But then in his old age, he's starting thinking, how am I going to get an heir for my throne? And so he starts looking at all the people that he's somehow fostered or, you know, fathered. And the field doesn't look so great. And so after him, one after the next, are these corrupt people, this perverted people that rise up and rule. And every one of them puts persecution on people around them. And every time, Israel would call out, cry out for God. This is no exception. And what do they think they would remember? Lord, send your Messiah. Send the one that's going to bring justice to the earth. Send the one that's going to open the eyes of blind people. Although, I think the idea of justice was much more profound than the idea of blindness. And Jesus came on the scene, and guess what he started preaching? I'm powerful. I'm a healer. I got a prophetic ministry. I exercise gifts, and I can do all kinds of exploits spiritually. I mean, think of the message today that we hear so often that impresses us about the healing evangelist movement in the 1940s and 50s, and even today, the healing ministry of evangelism. And no matter how hard a God-centered evangelist tries to keep himself out of the limelight, keep himself as the point, people think, you've got the power. It's you. It's you. Now, to the other end of the extreme, you have abusers, and they say, you're right, it is me. And I'm the only one that can do this kind of thing. But Jesus came preaching that God's rule was coming. First message, repent for what? The rule of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you, he says. The kingdom of God is here. And then started declaring himself all the way, as we see John saying again and again. Every time you see the word I am, the translators recognize that that is a phrase with a range of meaning. And so sometimes they'll translate it, I am he. But every time you see it, the pronouns, personal pronouns, are never there. It's always I am. Never I am he, I'm the one. None of those are there. If you look at the Greek language, just absolutely ego emi, I am. He says it over and over again, and every time he says it, people awaken and think, boy, he's calling himself the same name that God told Moses was his name at the burning bush. And it awakened people, it stirred them. Who is this person, and what's he here for? What's he doing? He's calling himself God over and over and over again. And then he does things like feed 5,000 people with a few fish and loaves of bread. And they are just thronging for more bread, many of them. But they wanted to see if this was, and you'll see this today, the one, the woman of Samaria, when he told her everything about her life in the fourth chapter. Remember that? Remember what her response was? And when she went back to the town, here's a man who told me everything about me. And her conclusion is, perhaps, could this be who? A prophet, a powerful person, someone with lots of gifts, someone can wield the stuff, you know, like one person says he's the bartender of the Holy Spirit because he gets people drunk on the Holy Spirit. I mean, what an interesting perspective. Interesting perspective is what you say in front of people rather than what a dumb thing. No, just kidding. when we think of, I want the attention for me, or versus seeing what really is taking place. And here in this text of Scripture, as Jesus is doing this amazing miracle for this blind man, we're seeing more than just people responding to a miracle. We're seeing evidence, a sign of God's rule coming into the earth, of God's kingdom coming into the earth in the person of Jesus the Messiah. It awakened them. It stimulated them. It caused those who were Pharisees to try to find some other thing to talk about. It's just comical, isn't it? Jesus tells a man to get up and take up his bed and walk, and they say, oh, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. He opens this man's eyes, and you'll find it in the last portion of this chapter, they're all upset with him. He made a blind man see. How dare him do that? Why? Because he did it on Saturday. They don't care whether he made a blind man. They don't want to see the obvious, and that is these signs are signs of a kingdom coming, the signs of the one being revealed. Even John the Baptist was a bit confused. You see in Luke chapter 7, a most interesting text of Scripture, verse 21 through 23. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. He replied to the messengers. We see the context of John chapter 7 is disciples of John the Baptist were sent from John in prison when he was in prison for rebuking Herod for his having an illicit relationship with his brother's wife. And he sent for Jesus and said, "Are you the one? Or we should expect another. Are you the one?" We read that, didn't we? That Isaiah passage. Are you the one? Who? Which one? The Messiah. Are you the one that's going to come? And what did Jesus respond? Tell him yes. Is that what he said? Just tell him yes. I'm the Messiah. No. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And what does he say? The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. What an answer. Why can't he just say yes? Because what he did is he sent back the true evidence that what is the sign or the evidence of the Messiah are these things, these signs that point to him and his power. Exercising power over blindness. Spiritual blindness is certainly in play. But physical blindness. You know, I've known people who have lost their sight and they enter into this great place of despair because there's not a million illustrations of getting sight back. Typically, it's the opposite. You adapt. You adapt to blindness. It's true with spiritual and it's true with physical. And here, John is saying, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? If you are, how do we know you are? And Jesus says, here are the signs that Isaiah spoke about. Here are the signs that we see within the Old Testament context of the day when God's power was going to come on the earth. He was going to throw off the oppression and bring about justice in the earth. The disciples heard this message. Remember all the way back to Nathanael. Jesus said, I knew you while you were sitting under the fig tree this morning. And that miraculous thing that couldn't be accomplished except for something divine. Remember his response. He didn't say, boy, I've been waiting for this kind of powerful guy for a long time. I want to serve you in your power. Help me to serve. He called him God. He called him God. Why? Because he, as a Jew, recognized that the sign what we see is coming forth before the Messiah. I don't know if you've noticed as we've gone through this, but we see sign 1, 2, 3, 4. This is the fifth sign. And after the fifth sign, then you have a discourse that Jesus teaches. And here we see, right after his discourse on light, I am the light of the world, John includes this time frame of Jesus walking through some region, and there he sees a man blind. I wonder if he had seen him before. Year after year, sitting there, blind, unable to see. We see him say to him, verse 1, as he went along, he saw this man blind from birth. Disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? It's the causal relationship, the causal perspective of the Hebrew mind. Quantitative religion, works-based religion. What do I have to do to be declared righteous? Well, you have to go to the temple and bring your sacrifice. Whether it's an offering for praise or whether it's a sin offering, you bring it to receive forgiveness so that you can re-enter into the covenantal relationship God has for you that's provided by the purification that takes place in the temple. And so if you don't do that, then guess what? Because it's a covenantal relationship, and God, all the way back into Deuteronomy, the last chapter, reflecting the earlier passages of Genesis, Exodus and Leviticus particularly, and Deuteronomy talks about the blessings. If you keep my law, I'm going to bless you. And the blessings are about 10 verses. If you don't keep my law, 28th chapter, what is it? What's happening? And you got like 30 paragraphs of curses. So if you keep it, you'll be blessed. If you don't keep it, you'll be cursed. And so the mentality is, those people who are blessed, keep it. Those people that appear to be cursed, such as poor people, especially on a monetary basis, if you don't have any money, it's because you're right exactly where you brought yourself. If you have money, it's because you're blessed of God. Disciples even got this whole thing wrong. When they made the statement after the rich man, Jesus condemns the rich man, and he says, well, who can be saved then? Who can be saved? They're looking at this quantitative basis. Peter, in Jesus' discourse on forgiveness in Matthew 18, Peter steps up after he gives these three levels of what you do in to restore relationships. Remember what he asked him? Lord, remember? How many times do I have to forgive my brother? How many? Quantitative. How many? And we see this idea of quantitative relationships to righteousness. If you do these, then you'll get this. If you don't do these, you'll get this. And here we're seeing the same kind of dynamic as his disciples said to him, Rabbi, who sinned? Obviously, you got a guy on the side of the street with no money and he's blind. He's done something pretty awful. But because God brings the curse from generation to generation, as he says that I'm going to curse those to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So maybe this guy didn't do much of anything, but his parents had a bad relationship to God, and so now the kid is blind. It's a punishment to the parents for their acts. Again, quantitative righteousness. Obviously, he's being punished. Pretty profound question, right? Good question for a person to ask a Jewish master, a rabbi. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember, we've kind of established this idea, don't ask Jesus any questions. Okay? Don't ask Jesus questions, because when he answers, he doesn't tend to answer your question. He tends to blow you and your question out of the water. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. Hear the silence in the room? That's the silence that was here too. I don't think anybody wanted to say anything after that. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I don't know about you, when I think of these disciples and what they, when they heard that answer. Now, we've heard this answer over and over again, so we know the answer. But imagine them, and they're thinking, well, if that's true, then why is this not true? And this, they're kind of trying to put the dots together they're so accustomed to. They're trying to be religious. They're trying to act like they know something. And then Jesus says, this man nor his parents sinned. It defies the law. It defies their covenantal foundations. It defies ours. People get in trouble because they got themselves in trouble. Who doesn't believe that? Wouldn't you love to say, well, I'm having this terrible time, it's for the glory of God. You know, they say, well, how'd you get here? Well, let's don't talk about that part, okay? But it's all for the glory of God. Ultimately, that's true. We don't seem to know it. We don't grasp it. But it's true. And here Jesus is looking at this man born blind, and this guy's blindness is here so that Jesus can show who Jesus is. As long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent us. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am, ego eimi, while I am in the world, I am the light of this, light of the world. After saying this, what does he do? He just does a little West Virginia. He spits on the ground. Doesn't say he leaned down and he made this. He just spits on the ground. Like probably 1,000 people spitting on the ground in that day, wherever he is. Maybe all the disciples are spitting on the ground. Who? I don't know. My mother used to say my dad was a hick because he spit every other step he took. That was when she first met him. Now, she fixed him, so he was civil. But then then four boys came along, and the first thing we started doing was this is so unnoticeable. You don't want to see somebody spit on the ground. So Jesus, to affirm his statement, he just backs up and spits on the ground. And then he goes over, and what does he do with it? He starts playing with it. I mean, how disgusting when you think of it. You know, what is he? His disciples like, we'll spit on the ground. I'm like, what are you doing, Lord? I thought we were talking about something profound. You're just spitting on the ground. Then you're going to start playing with it. And so he starts playing with it. Next thing you know, he goes back over to the guy, and he says, God, of course, the guy can't see him. The guy doesn't know what he's doing. And he takes this mud and he just starts rubbing it on the guy's eyes. What a cruel thing to do to somebody. I mean, what a statement. You know, you're lower than low. My spitting, making mud, that's all you deserve. You know, you take spit and mud and Jesus. And no matter what it was, whether it was spit or mud or something else, doesn't matter what it was, when it's in Jesus' hands, something happens with it. Now think about that. Your life's a muddy mess that feels like someone spit and rubbed it all over you. But yet, isn't it amazing how sometimes that's the very thing that God brings His glory out of? I've sat and listened to testimonies of people that have messed their life up so bad, it's just everything they've done is stupid, and it's foolish, and it's sinful, and it's just a big mess. And they're awakened by the Spirit, and the next thing that happens, what are they doing? Here's my testimony. I met Jesus. He spit on the ground, made mud out of it, rubbed it all over me. What's your testimony? I completely ruined my life. I ruined my marriage. I ruined my reputation. Everything was just a muddy mess. I met Jesus Christ, and He now is doing what? I take that same story, and I'm telling you my story, and you're being enlightened by it. Oh, we don't want that story. We want to hide that. People tell me sometimes, man, I'm having a tough time. I said, no, you're not. You're building a testimony for the future. If you thought your testimony was to be, I lived a life of perfection, of course, by God's grace. I never did anything wrong. I never made any mistakes. Everything was great. And now I'm coming to tell you how you can become a Christian. And they think that's how every Christian thinks about themselves. You think you're perfect. You'll hear those kinds of stories, won't you? Here's a man who, his testimony is going to be. And he's not just going to tell it to a couple people. He's going to tell it to everybody. He's even going to tell it to the religious officials. He's not going to change his story. You don't need to change your story. Your story is exactly the story God's given you. If you try to present your story to people that have mud all over them, they're not going to believe you. If you think you don't have mud on you, if you think you were saved by because you're so appealing to God, and God saves you because you're special, then you got the wrong message. Because while we were dead in transgressions and sins, that's when He saved us. While we were dead in transgressions and sins is when He saved us. Go, He said. Can't see him, but he said, go to the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. I don't know, honestly, why John gave us that editorial note. I mean, maybe you could help me, enlighten me. I mean, try to find some commentaries, see what it meant. What's the sermon there? It just happens to be a place that's identical to his statements to him. So, the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, the context changes right here. It's very interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say he came back to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I can see. I came right. I want you to be your disciple." And his disciples went, "Whoa, look at that guy." The disciples don't know what's going on. Jesus didn't say, "This is going to heal you." They might have thought, man, he's kind of marked that guy and just told him to get on down there and wash that stuff off his face. You look ridiculous. Doesn't come back to Jesus. Disciples don't know anything about it. The next persons he talks to are when he goes home. I bet you got home a lot faster than you got to the salon, don't you? He goes down there and he washes his face. He doesn't say, "Go down and wash your..." Look, does he? He told him, "Wash in the pool of Siloam." He didn't say, "Go down to the pool of Siloam, wash this spit and mud off your face, and when you do it, when you get it off your face, you will see." He just said, "Go wash your face." So as far as we know, as far as he knows, he's going down there just to get this stuff off his face. It kind of occurs to him, I guess, that he's now got, I don't know if you heard Jesus spit, but he knows he's got something on his eyes. He doesn't even, can't see it, obviously. So he's going to Siloam, washes his face, and what happens when he washes his face? He's awakened. He's awakened, and he can see. And who does he go to, as I said? Not back to Jesus. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed he was. Others said, "No, he just looks like the guy. No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man. I'm the one that couldn't see, but now I can see." How then were your eyes opened? Here's his chance. Okay, this is what it's all about. Okay, someone says, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" Well, if I tell him what I used to be, I might lose my reputation right here. If I tell him how I got this far, it might not be so good. I might have to self-disclose something. Not this guy. What does he tell him? By the way, I'm trying to show this is instructional for us, isn't it? The last thing you really want to tell anybody is about yourself for some stupid reason. We want to tell about ourselves is nothing about ourselves. We want to get some theological premise, and we want to lead somebody to the truth by some intellectual argument or something like that, instead of just telling them what happened to us. What do the disciples say? They're getting ready to be whipped, threatened, be put in prison. What do they say? "We can't stop telling what we've seen and what we've heard. Have you seen something? Have you seen something? Has something happened to you? What do you think that happened for? Why do you think it happens? So you'll have something convincing to tell others." "But I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a theologian. I'm not smart. I don't know the Bible. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Neither did this guy. He didn't read the Bible between the time he got healed and when he went down home. He didn't have any time to get himself all together and become a true, quote, evangelist. That's why I love when Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." Remember he said that? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go into the earth. You are my disciples," he said in Acts chapter 1. To his disciples and to us. "You're my disciples." In other words, how I make you, that's all I need. I don't need you to add much to it. In fact, the more you add to it, sometimes the more confusing it gets. I just need you to go and tell what happened to you. I have people a lot more interest, it seems, when I start telling my testimony than when I start telling them how, you know, my depth of understanding of theology. kind of start yawning. Yeah, just tell me about you. Where'd you come from? What's your deal? Paul did it. What did he do when he got the most profound opportunities before even the heads of Rome? What did he tell them? Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. Now, for my first discourse, I want to take off on the first part of that. No, he just said, hey, here's my testimony. I was going to kill all the Christians, and I was their enemy, and I got knocked off my horse, and I was blinded. And I just kind of wandered into town, sat in this place, and I didn't know where I was, what I was doing, or anything. This guy comes who's scared stiff of me, and he tells me how I'm going to suffer for Jesus Christ. What a great, enthusiastic hope for the future. Go tell him how he's going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So Ananias goes and tells him how he's going to suffer. And he prays for him, and his eyes were opened. He said that the blindness just fell off like scales. He became arguably the most notable builder of the church throughout history. He didn't tell it just once. He told it every time he was in front of those who had his life in their hands. He told them the same story about he was on this horse going down to Damascus to destroy the Christians and fell off his horse, a great light, heard a voice. If you really see a light, if you've really seen the light, no matter how unbelievable it is, it's amazing how people believe you, isn't it? It's amazing. And these people didn't believe him at first. They said, this isn't the same guy. Oh, what, same guy you saw this morning? Your neighbor? Who else do you think it is? Identical twin that someone is hidden away and he can see? He comes back and they say, you're not the guy. And some people said, you're not the guy. Some people says he was the guy. And then he says, I am the guy. I am him. He insisted, it says in verse 9, the last part. How then are your eyes opened? What a dumb question. If your eyes are open, how do they get opened? Who cares? I can see. They replied, the man they called Jesus made some... You ready? Here's his testimony. I was sitting by the road and singing the 142nd Psalm of David in Latin, and this person named Jesus walked by and was so interested in my intellect and all the value of me. He said, you're so good-looking, man. What are you sitting down there for? He says he comes by, and what does he do? I didn't really spit. That's just the sound like it. In case you're going to listen to this on someplace else. What do you do next? Okay, what do you do? He says, man called Jesus. He made some mud and put it on my eyes. This dear brother didn't really know that it was made out of spit. You know why? Because he was blind. He couldn't see. He didn't even know his own testimony, how detestable it actually was. He put it on my eyes. He told me to go down to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. And then I could see. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know, he said. Okay, where's the training? My point is here. Hopefully you see it. I hope I see it. What God's done in our life is just exactly enough for us to be effective. You know, you get saved when you're working in a landscape crew with all these vile people. And you know what? You may not have a whole lot more intellect than any of them, but the fact that you got saved and your story about your salvation is enough to influence those people. You're working in a grocery store. All you know how to do is work in a grocery store. When you share what Christ has done for you, it's enough to influence people in a grocery store or wherever you are. It's enough to influence your family. I remember I came back from Gloria, New Mexico, and I stood and I remember standing in the lobby, or the like we called our parlor, and my mother and her friend Carly, who had been praying for me for over a year, that I would get saved. I came in from Gloria, New Mexico, and I literally just walked into the room. Karen was standing there next to me. We'd gotten back home, and within about 5 seconds, I was telling them what happened to me in New Mexico. And their eyes were like this, and they went, and they're like, and they said, "Praise the Lord! Something's happened to you." And all I was doing is telling my story. I remember going, I know I told you before, I'm driving over on Tuckerman Lane, it's pouring down rain, and I'm in the back seat with Karen, and we're with another couple, or double dating, and we're driving down from up there off of Old Georgetown Road down the street, Tuckerman Lane, or it goes under 270, you with me? This guy literally juts off the road under that bridge. He turns around, he says, "Okay, what's happened to you, man?" I haven't been talking about it. I've just been talking. I said, "Why?" He said, "Man, you haven't cussed in the last 5 minutes. Something's happened to you." I don't know. I didn't come back with a, you know, full theological orientation from Glory, New Mexico. But man, I had a story about me. It happened to me. And it was just enough because lots of people heard it and lots of people responded. And you tell your story, even if you don't know what it was. So you're not even going to know the full extent of it. This guy didn't know it was saliva. He might have maybe left that on purpose. I don't know. He spit on the ground and he rubbed it on me. What a great testimony. I lost my family. I lost everything I had. I was detestable. I did the most disgusting things, followed the most terrible things, and Christ saved me. Who are you going to tell that to? You're going to tell it to people that are right there where you were. And they're looking already for a way out of that place. And the Holy Spirit, when you tell them that Jesus died, and when he died, he paid for sins. And his blood purified the sins and changed the sin nature. And their eyes are opened because they say, "I believe that's me." And they're born again, and they're going to take their saliva and mud story, and they're going to start telling it. You know, the real challenge is when you have somebody that's a new Christian and all they got is a saliva and mud story, and more people are coming to the Lord through them than your cleaned up version of what happened to you. And you think, well, what are they doing? And you forgot what your story was. This person, think about it, he can't see the person, Jesus. As far as we know, all the way through this whole segment, he never could see Jesus. He couldn't walk up and just say, "There he is, that's Jesus." Why? Because when Jesus met him, he's blind. He doesn't really know anything about Jesus other than his name. He heard his name. He knows he's healed. He goes back and tells his family he's healed. He doesn't know where he is or even who he is. But we see him going to the highest levels of his witness capacity, sharing the message of regeneration, what Christ has done for him. Even to the point of losing whatever religious status he may have in a general term as a Jewish person. And where do we find ourselves? You know, I'm not trying to say if you don't witness, you're failing God. You know, I remember the story, and I've told this book before, John Stott's book called Our Guilty Silence. And in the book, Stott does make a case that we fail to witness to people. But the greater point he makes is not that we just simply fail to witness to people. We fail to recognize where we are and what we're doing. Why are you witnessing to people? Why are people coming to Christ? Why will people come to Christ? Why will miracles happen? Why will these things happen? Because the kingdom of God is still advancing. Jesus said from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is advancing and it comes violently upon people. Do you think that was a violent act we just now talked about? Here's a blind guy, hopeless. He's never seen anything. Doesn't know what things look like. Doesn't know what his parents look like. Doesn't know what his brothers and sisters look like. Doesn't know what his neighbors look like. Doesn't know what Jesus looks like. Doesn't even know where he is or what that looks like. Doesn't even know what the Pool of Siloam looks like. And he's awakened. The kingdom advanced in his life. The sign of the kingdom advanced. and we're going to see him. He's testifying about who Jesus Christ is. He doesn't even know who he is. That's what happens later. Next pericope, we see him actually going to the temple and saying, well, only a righteous person can do this kind of stuff, right? Only a person that's empowered by God can do this kind of stuff. And they're rebuking him. You're a sinner. They want to throw him out of the synagogue, have him change his testimony. You wouldn't change it. I guarantee it's better to be out of the synagogue and see than be in the synagogue and not see. And what's the evidence that this was God? What's the evidence this is part of the light? Do we have to do this again? I'd love to. What's the evidence of the lights in this room? They shine. What's the evidence that your testimony is going to do anything to anybody else? Well, just try it out, because what you're going to find is you start sharing your testimony, and it just coincidentally happens to be that the person you're sharing it with is going to have an identity with what you're talking about. Because they are going to be pulled from darkness to light by the things we share. What a marvelous, marvelous text of Scripture. It quickens us, doesn't it? Hopefully it says, I'm going to go find at least one person to just tell them what happened to me. First of all, you better think about what happened to you. Because sometimes we get so, quote, mature, we forget all about what happened to them. I remember one time hearing of a pastor who had a very intricately sinful past. And in the context of wanting to start a church, he didn't want everybody to think he was just a complete loser. And so he'd tell people, I don't want you talking about my past. Think, what else are we talking about? Why would we not want to talk about our past? The worse it is, the more impressive it is. And think about it. You've got a terrible past. It's pretty impressive you're where you are now, isn't it? And if you're here because your past was so wonderful, but yet now you're degraded to this place. Where do we go? He that hath an ear and who has eyes, let him hear and let him see. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father. How good you are to us, Lord. Lord, awaken in us the beauty of what you've done in us. I'm grateful, Father, for what you've done in us. I'm thankful we're not sitting here as perfect people. We probably wouldn't be sitting in this place if we were perfect. But Lord, we're sitting here because we are abstractly evil and wicked and had no way of cleansing ourselves or rescuing ourselves. As the song says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Sinking to rise no more. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Praise the Lord. What a great hymn. Lord, you're so good to us. May we receive a new boldness by your Spirit to share with others what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.